O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, grant now that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The order of service this morning found printed in the supplement beginning there on page 12. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. We have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty, everlasting God, always more ready to hear than we to pray, and always more ready to give than we either desire or deserve, pour down on us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us the things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us the good things that we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 30th verse. We hear that ulterior motives tend to be bad, but not always, especially if those ulterior motives are good, according to God's determination of good and bad. So we do what we do. We act, we want to live according to God's will as Christians, but we also have that ulterior motive that God himself outlined, that others may see that and be at least interested in what it is that makes Christians different and thereby, through our witness, come to know their Savior. We read in Ephesians 4, beginning with the 30th verse, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, the 23rd psalm, as found printed on supplement page 36. This morning I invite you to rise as we'll read that responsively. Please rise. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. The Lord is my shepherd.
I shall not want.
He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul.
He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me
all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our gospel reading is found in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 41st verse. And as you may have noted in the bulletin introduction, Jesus here continues his march into social obscurity, according to the people of his day, saying all the wrong things. He could have said different things that would have ingratiated himself, but that would have involved a compromise of the truth. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn, if you would, please, to page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement, as this morning we use the words of the Nicene Creed as the expression of our faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. One of you forever be at home with your Savior God, both here in time and hereafter in eternity. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, have you noticed that Americans increasingly have no time for fine detailed work. Now we're talking both literally and metaphorically here. Literally, who does what we see some of our forefathers having done? Who builds a ship in a bottle? Who does things like that anymore? Metaphorically, it's also true, though. We're not really much anymore on fine detailed work. We seem to have thrown away all those fine detail brushes and go right to the big, fat, wide one. That is, we want all of the problems in life to be able to be solved by what they call the broad brush attack or the broad brush solution, one size fits all. We want everything to be rigidly binary, yes, no, black, white, good, evil, and to be able to just easily, quickly label something and be done with it. The problem is what that brings into our lives is a worldview that's not acceptable to God. Because of the perverseness, the evil of our society, because of that political correctness that makes us paranoid to use even simple, good words, the tendency is to have us react in the opposite way so that we adopt this worldview of just crush it. If it's bad, just crush it. If it's evil, shoot it, kill it, destroy it, be done with it. Obviously, that's an overreaction, and the overreaction is not, for the most part, acceptable. But it's not atypical for children of God, even, to fall into that pit, into that wrong-mindedness. See, we're in the salvage business. We're not in the vengeance or retribution business. We're called not to destroy, to save, to rescue, as we ourselves have been rescued. As always, we take our cue from Jesus, don't we? Who was an expert at that fine detail brush when he encountered problems in life. Think about it. Do you imagine that sexual immorality wasn't a problem in Jesus' day? Of course it was. So don't you imagine that it would have been tempting for Jesus when they brought that woman caught in the very act of adultery to make a statement about the evil of society by just confirming their intention to do only what the law of Moses commanded in such cases, which was to take her outside the city and stone her to death. But he didn't do that, did he? For several reasons. But again, he didn't just say, yeah, you know what, sin doesn't matter anymore. Knowing, recognizing as only he could that she was repentant, he forgave her, but he also then added the go and sin no more. Or do you imagine Jesus wouldn't know the evil of the past, present, and future of the Roman government? So do you think it wouldn't have been a temptation for him when they brought him that question about taxes, to just say, you know what? I'm not going to support this evil. I'm not going to condone it in any way, shape, or form. So, yeah, just don't pay taxes. But again, that fine detail balance when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He kept the law perfectly, but he also knew about and taught, lived, the law of love. Clearly, all of this then is fine detail work. It's what Christians are called to do both and. In other words, we're called to live that sort of life that our God wants us to, but to maintain that patience toward the salvage business that is ours. This is the approach, how we approach our text for this morning, which is recorded in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse. But he, that is the prophet Elijah, himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So far our text. These are God's words. In thanks to him for this gift of his word, in humble acknowledgement of its depth, wisdom, and inerrancy, so we pray. Sanctify us, that is, separate us from the evil that is all around us. Dedicate us to things that please you. Sanctify us by your truth, your word, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Let me begin with a question to help you get a handle on where we're headed here. What do you think of the rather modern phenomenon, the modern trend of adults, men and women, moving back in with their parents and living in their parents' basement after college, after they fail their marriage, after a failed business, for whatever reason? I'm guessing that if you have had no experience with that or negative experience, you're going to grab that big fat brush and you're going to paint that whole thing black. What a shame. What a disgrace. It just shows how young people today are. They have no ambition. They have no pride. They're just today's young people. Quick, easy answer. Maybe scratches an itch. But what do you do with the fact that 50 and 100 years ago, that was the norm rather than the exception? Whole families would live together, often under the same roof, and they would share the duties of the farm, the ranch, the business. The old would raise the young, the adults would, and then when they got old, the young that they raised would take care of them. That's just the way things were. Well, of course, that's different. That's the point, isn't it? Every situation is different. And every time we try to pigeonhole something, assume it's the way because we're lazy or whatever, and put it all into a category and say, oh, that's bad or that's good, one size fits all, we have problems. Life, again, tends to be a myriad of fine lines. And we look at one such general rule, and we see those fine lines this morning. And that general rule is, you can never go home. You heard that, I assume, before. And if, again, you're an adult, I would imagine you get what they're talking about. You can never go home in the sense that once you move out of your parents' home, everything changes almost instantly. We tend to live in snapshots of memory. In other words, I think back to 30-something years ago, and my first confirmation students, they're still 14 years old in my mind. And in reality, many of them now have confirmation students that have already, or children, have already been confirmed. I probably wouldn't even recognize them. So you know what happens. You move out and things change almost immediately. So the home you remember no longer exists. That's why you can't go back there ever. Doesn't exist anymore. And if you do, for whatever reason, go back, it becomes a different home. This is a general rule that we need to apply to our text for this morning, because unless we do, unless we see that, approach it from that way, we're going to miss the truths of our text, and we're going to miss a profound truth that we need to apply in our lives every day. The setting here, first of all, is important. At this point in history, Israel had more or less given itself over to idolatry. They had adopted the very gods that they were told to destroy when they entered the Promised Land. the gods of the people that they were told by God to drive out or kill. They had a better plan. And what happened was exactly what God wanted to prevent with his command to drive them out, destroy them. They had adopted those gods, most notably Baal and Asherah. During this period, Elijah served as that lonely voice, that lonely mouthpiece of God in a very ungodly society. Now you remember just prior to our text, God decided to demonstrate his power in a visible, most remarkable way. He told Elijah to set up this test, and you recall what it was. The prophets, the priests of Baal and Asherah would set up their altar, erect their altar, lay on the wood in the sacrifice. Elijah would do the same, and then they would rely on their god or gods to actually light the fire. Interesting, you remember how Elijah made sure that no one could accuse him of a trick. We're told that in ancient days, this was something of a trick that false prophets did. In other words, they would dig a tunnel underneath the altar, and they would have a man down there that would put on the wood and the sacrifice, and then they would say, "Oh God, light this sacrifice," and the guy underneath would light it, and all the people would be amazed. To prevent any such idea, Elijah had water dumped, copious amounts of water, on the wood, all over it, flowed down into this ditch around it. And then, though the prophets, obviously of Baal and Asherah, their idol, their pagan gods, failed, God did not. So what did Elijah take from this? Resonates, doesn't it? He opted for the blunt force trauma approach to this. Now, God allowed it, probably even commanded it in this case. And Elijah said, "Who's with me?" Grabbed all these priests of Baal and Asherah and slaughtered them. And then he must have thought, now we're getting somewhere. Finally, God demonstrates his power. Man, I've been waiting for this day. God giving evidence that these people are wrong. These people are evil. Finally demonstrated it. And was probably sure that this was a pivotal turning point for Israel. Now the people were going to see, okay, we get it now. There is only one true God, and we have to worship, serve only him. And he was quickly disillusioned. In fact, shortly after this, Queen Jezebel heard what happened. And she was a big fan of those priests that he had slaughtered. So she made the decree that he would be killed. And he fled into the wilderness. That's where our text picks up the story. A disillusioned, disheartened Elijah, who had taken part in this dramatic demonstration of God's power and was convinced that finally things were going to get done in Israel. And now he's given up. He's in the wilderness. Take my life. It's over. In fact, he thought he was the only godly person left in Israel. Now, we miss the point of this whole account unless we ask two questions. Where was Elijah going, and why was he going there? The answer to the first is that Elijah was, as our text tells us, fleeing to Mount Horeb. You know it probably by a different name, Mount Sinai. Why in the world was he going there? You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? God gave his Mosaic law, his law to through Moses, to the people. More than that, this was regarded by the Jews as sort of their home. Remember, the people of this time had sort of a geographic, localized idea of God or gods. They believed that gods ruled in a certain geographic location and that they were therefore more powerful there. You remember when the Samaritans were brought in, the Jews, the northern tribes were carried off, and they brought, Assyria brought in other peoples to inhabit that, and the wild animals were eating them. And they sent word back to Assyria saying, you know, we don't know the local gods here. We don't know how to address them, how to appease them. They had this idea that every region had its local god, where that god was the most powerful. That was what the Jews saw at Sinai. That's where God resided. That's where he was powerful. So this disheartened, disillusioned Elijah was going back to Mount Sinai, where God would be powerful. If Jezebel and her men want to kill me, let them do it, or let them try it at Mount Sinai. I'm going to the keep, the fortress. Let's see what happens there. In Galatians chapter 4, God outlined through Paul the symbolism of, remember Abraham's two sons? One by Hagar, the slave, by natural means. The other, Isaac, by Sarah, through a promise after they were too old to have children, after she was. God set these two up as examples of two ways that man believes he might be saved. One representing normal means, you do it, you work, as Abraham, with Sarah's consent, said, you know, this isn't happening, so let's do it our way. You can take Hagar, you can have a child by her. Paul wrote, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, which is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. Elijah had just witnessed the power of God, and in his mind, that's how things get done. Smash, destroy, obvious demonstrations of what's what and who's who. Might makes right. And that's mostly true, but the problem is sometimes we fail to understand where might actually is, how power, true power, really manifests itself. So what we're seeing here is Elijah essentially doubling down on his idea that might makes right. So we're going to play the power game. We're going to go to Mount Sinai, where God is the most powerful, and we're going to have power against power, and we're going to see what happens. There, if no other place, God will be able to protect him. Remember what happened next? It's profoundly informative. Don't miss it. God said, go out in the mountain. So Elijah did, and we read, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The blunt force trauma of the Lord. And yet we read, the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God's ultimate desire is not to destroy. It's to save. Destroying is easy for God. He demonstrated his ability to do it easily. The Assyrians are camped outside Jerusalem. Not only are they not going to win, they're not even going to fire an arrow here. Not one. Judah wakes up in the morning, and the army of Assyria is dead. Or again, you're again being threatened. I'll send a rumor throughout the camp that they're being attacked at home. And again, without a battle, the threat is gone. time after time, God's demonstrated, I can do this. Destroying is easy for me. But that's not what I'm about. My power isn't demonstrated in the destruction of the ungodly because that's not what I want. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet again, we see that element at work in us. We look around, we see all the evil, all the perversion, all the bad things. We wonder, why don't you just end this? Why don't you raise somebody up again with that sword, with that fist, with that gun, whatever, and kill and destroy and demonstrate? And then we look again to that quiet Jesus. I not only did not come to be served, but to serve, I also came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now apply this back to you, to yourself. Don't you fall into that same trap to imagine that the power of God should be demonstrated in obvious might and the destruction of the ungodly. Wouldn't you have expected to see God in that earth-shaking wind or that earth-rattling earthquake or that all-consuming fire? But instead, the power that He's given to us, the true power, was in that still, quiet whisper of the gospel. That's where true power is. That's where human souls are rescued, not crushed. That's where you and I experienced God's power, when we were just as they are. You and I haven't been saved by the earthquake, the fire, the law. The law that Israel had come to regard as their home. If we keep the law, at least to the best of our ability, then we will earn the love of this angry God. You know better. You know that you cannot, through your actions, make up for a sin or pay God for anything that you've done wrong. God does not require that of you for heaven. He required it of His Son, on whom He placed the sins of us all. This is what gives us comfort. It's supposed to give us comfort day by day. You see the sins you've committed this past week, maybe this morning. Maybe the ride over with your family wasn't so amicable. I remember some of those trips. You kids behave. We're going to church, and you will behave. Or on the way home, or your relationship with your spouse today, tomorrow, the next day, the words you use at work. That new man in you doesn't want that, but you recognize failure continually. You can't fix that by doing or not doing anything. Your comfort is to be found in the fact that God fixed it. Not with Mount Sinai, not with the law, not with the commands, not with blunt force trauma, but by punishing His Son. By exerting that divine justice over against Jesus. The violence done to Jesus is that which we deserve. And the perfection of Jesus is that which paid for our sins. We can't go home again. Why would we want to? Why would we want to go back to that work righteousness? Why would we want to go back to that place where we have to do this and that and that, and that threat always overhanging us? If you fail even once, you will be damned. We wouldn't. As Christians, we live in this state of grace, knowing that even as I sin, as faith is in my heart, that sin has already been paid for. God has declared it forgiven, forgotten, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then one thing remains going forward. How do you want to live? What do you want to bring to your fellow human beings that you see caught up in sin and unbelief and all matter of evil and depravity? From this perspective, Do you want to opt for Elijah's solution? Slaughter them. Or the solution of your God, your Savior Jesus? Seek and to save that which is lost. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, remind us of the power of the gospel, that low whisper. For therein you work, not as man reckons, but as you, as our God, reckon. Help us then to use that gospel both in our own hearts and in the lives of others, and may that peace which comes from you, which transcends man's idea of how we are saved, may that peace that comes from you guide our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for adopting us as your children, for making us your heirs of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. As your dear children, we have the privilege of bringing our sin to you and there receiving pardon daily, moment by moment, knowing that these sins have already been paid for by Jesus. We are confident that whatever things we ask of you in Jesus' name, you will give us. You will give us as our wise, loving Father, giving us nothing that would harm us. That is a kind concern, Father. You will continue to bless us with the good things as you determine good. We ask you, therefore, to listen to our troubles. Bind up our many wounds of body, soul, and mind. We ask you to share our burdens and cares, to keep us from straying from the truth, to heal us, again, physically and spiritually. In your mercy, dispel our fears, chase away our worries and our doubts. How faithful you are. Never have you betrayed our trust. We have failed to trust you as we ought. For this sin of omission, we also ask your forgiveness. Teach us that when we have you as our Heavenly Father, Jesus as our Savior from sin, the Holy Spirit as a giver and keeper of faith, we have everything and lack nothing. Through the Holy Spirit, continue to give us a childlike faith, which does not doubt or hold back, but simply trusts and acts in accord with your will. Help us to learn to do your will to everyone, to see those who do not yet believe in you, not as objects of scorn, ridicule, and violence, but rather to see them as those that you loved enough to suffer and die for them. And help us to use that all-powerful tool that you have given us, the good news of forgiveness in Christ, the forgiveness that is also intended for them. We know that our journey through life will be difficult, and so we also thank you for your Lord's Supper. We thank you for this special gift of comfort, encouragement, strengthening, and assurance. We come to you mindful of our many sins, but here we receive your personal assurance that our sins too, that debt was paid when you gave your body and blood in your sacrifice on the cross. Let no one come denying his sin or doubting that forgiveness is ours through Christ. Rather, assure and comfort us hereby. These things we ask, again, delighted, comforted, that you hear, that you see into our very hearts, know all of our needs. Hear us then finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.